Well, this morning we're going to go a little bit different direction than we usually do. I mentioned in the recent weeks that every once in a while I like to do a You Ask For It sermon, questions that you and the congregation come up with that about biblical themes or verses. Well, today's the first one we'll have. We'll have another one in a couple of months. Ironically, I'm going to be looking at three questions today, and just the way it worked out, two of that, because you can put your names as an option down there, two of the three people that submitted questions aren't here this morning, but that's the way it goes. But we do tape the sermon, so hopefully they can listen later. I think they had other obligations. But we're going to be looking at three somewhat different questions, but I think especially the last two, they kind of dovetail a little bit. The first one is a multiple question, and I want to assign some verses ahead of time. So get ready to maybe volunteer and then just hold that verse until I call on you. Who would like to look up Deuteronomy 7:6? Okay, Ben's Deuteronomy 7:6. Psalm 33, verse 12. Okay, Amy? Ezra, who can find Ezra? Ezra 5, verse 1. Okay, Nick, you got Ezra 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, 17. Okay, Connor? John 6, 14 and 15. John 6, okay, Scotty, John 6, 14 and 15. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Okay, Robert. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14a, I mean the first half there. So Micah, Ephesians 2, 13 and 14a. All right, and that's all under the first question. So, okay, here is the question, kind of a multiple question. Are the Jews still God's chosen people? If so, how does that tie in with John 3:16? Most of us know that. What more are the Jews looking for in a Messiah that Jesus didn't offer? Interesting question. If they don't accept Jesus, will they be saved? Let's start with Deuteronomy 7:6. Okay, the Old Testament nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham and Sarah through Isaac, is in view here. They were seen as the chosen nation of God. Okay, Psalm 33:12.
Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance.
We hear this sometimes talked about, you know, the importance of a different country, but, you know, in context there, that's actually talking about Israel. Blessed is the nation God chose for his inheritance. It's not a political promise, it's a theological assertion about Israel. Now, the term Jews is not found in Scripture until after the exile, which was around 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. The term Jews is a shortened form of the tribe of Judah. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but Judah stood out for two reasons. First, it formed the southern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon's kingdom, there was a split in the kingdom, the north and the south. The south was the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem was located, and that became kind of and that's where the holy city was, so that became kind of the focus. And then second, very significantly, it's from the tribe of Judah that Messiah would come, the anointed one who would be the perfect king at the last days and bring salvation to God's people. So after the exile, the term Jews became a euphemism for the chosen nation of Israel. So, Ezra 5, verse 1.
Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them.
Okay, notice the connection. Prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel. So there's that connection. Now, one part of this question was, what more are the Jews looking for in a Messiah that Jesus didn't offer? Of course, many Jews actually did accept him as a Messiah, and they saw him as anointed king. At the same time, many Jews didn't recognize him, especially among the leadership of the Jews. And at the root of this rejection was unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus said that he came to heal the sick, not the righteous. And the spiritual leaders, they trusted in their own self-righteousness. They didn't see the need to repent. But beyond unbelief, there were a couple of key reasons we want to look at as to why they didn't see Jesus meeting their expectation about Messiah. So Matthew 5, verse 17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Okay, after the exile, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the only thing that initially held the Jews together was observance of the law. To make sure that God's law was obeyed, they developed an oral tradition. It was kind of like a hedge. They saw, like, here's God's law. We don't want to disobey it. So to make sure we don't disobey it, we'll build a hedge so that we don't go beyond the hedge, so that we don't wind up going in and disobeying God's law. Now, the hedge actually wasn't God's law. But what happened, it was they're trying to make sure they didn't disobey God's law. In the process, the hedge became like a law to them. So, for example, you take the Sabbath. That's a law. Keep the Sabbath holy. Okay, what did that mean? Well, they built a hedge of a whole bunch of oral tradition. This is what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. And among all of those oral laws was one such as doctors are to rest on the Sabbath. Well, guess what that means? Healing is a violation of the Sabbath law, according to them. Guess what Jesus did a lot? Heal on the Sabbath. So from the religious leaders' perspective, they were rejecting. He was rejecting the law. But he wasn't rejecting the law. The law of the Sabbath was, you know, built to enable man to rightly get correct with God and to honor God. Does God want to heal the sick? Does God want to do good on the Sabbath like Jesus said? Well, of course. So he wasn't breaking the law, but he was breaking the hedge. So they believed that he was actually breaking the law. He couldn't be Messiah. And then we look at John 6, 14 and 15.
After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself.
Okay, the reference there is to after the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, these people were just, wow, here's a guy who can take a little bit of food and feed us all and have leftovers. So they wanted to come and force him to be king because they believed Messiah would be the mighty king who would rule over the nations, and he would be the one that could get rid of the Romans, and that led to another disillusionment about Jesus among many in Israel at that time. That if Messiah was come, and there are Old Testament prophecies about him being the mighty king, then how come he's not doing anything about the Romans that are ruling the land? And so from their perspective, he couldn't be Messiah. Of course, from our perspective, we see that he as king came to really overthrow what is binding humanity, and that's our sin. And that's what he did at the cross. Then, with this background, we can address now the first two parts of the question. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Notice how Peter in that place is using these terms, chosen people, holy nation. But he's not now talking about Israel. He's talking about all who put their faith in Christ. And many of these he was writing to were Gentile background believers. Okay, then Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, the first part of 14. Okay, notice that through the blood of Christ, referring to his crucifixion, and of course his subsequent resurrection, you who are far away, meaning the Gentiles, have now been brought near. And then the two have become one. So there is a unity, Jew or Gentile. And it's very clear then that that last part of the question, do they need to accept Jesus Christ as Jews to be saved? Yes. Paul makes it clear, Jew or Gentile, come to faith and reconciliation with God through trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's where John 3:16 fits in. God so loved the world, not just the Jews, but the world, that he gave his Son, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in the Son, puts their faith in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, as I close this part, there is still some mysterious way in which the Jews are God's chosen in a unique way. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, the two have become one. And that refers to salvation in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God. Yet there still continues to be in the New Testament a reference to Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, an acknowledgement that there's still distinction. And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul seems to be suggesting that before Christ returns, there's going to be a special ingathering of the Jews, still seeing a distinction. They still have to put faith in Christ, but they're still acknowledged as something special about them. And what reminds me of is in Genesis 2:24, where with male and female, God brought them together in marriage. You know, the man and the woman are brought together. The two become one. So there's one. There's a unit, marriage. But there's still distinction between male and female. And so there's still distinction between Jew and Gentile, even though there's one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end, I just say there's still a certain sense of mystery in Scripture that God has left us with. Well, that brings us to the second question, which is going back right almost to the beginning. And that is, what is the meaning in Genesis 2, verse 9 and 16 and 17 of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I will read those verses. This is what it says in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, notice that pleasing to the eye. It's God's grace to give us the capacity to see beauty in nature. Then verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I want to read another couple of verses that may initially seem to be disconnected, but I think they are very connected. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read this about our Lord. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of the eternal salvation for all who obey him. Interesting, as Jesus grew up, he learned obedience. Now, what this has to do with the two trees is this. Jesus never sinned. And yet, in identifying with humanity, he still needed to learn obedience. Now, we know by nature, God is faithful and God is always loving. And being made in the image of God, humans are to also display this capacity, divine capacity of faithfulness and love. It's something we're to grow into and become mature in. And it's demonstrated, you demonstrate faithfulness and love as you learn to show that in the decisions that are made. Jesus always chose to do his Father's will. And as a result, he demonstrated faithfulness and love without fail. Likewise, Adam and subsequently Eve were provided with all they were needed in the garden. And as spiritual beings, they had fellowship with God. Yet they needed to grow into maturity. That's how God has designed us. And that growth is to demonstrate faithfulness and love. To be able to do this, they were given kind of a double-edged sword, a spiritual sword. They were free to eat of any tree in the garden, but not free to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, since only God is immortal, our immortality must come as a gift from God, his grace. And that's the tree of life in the garden. Near it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some believe that they interpret this eating from this tree would give Adam and Eve moral discernment. But actually, they already had some moral discernment even before then. Some think it would have made them omniscient, knowing everything. And yet, when you get to chapter 3, verse 22, it says that they would simply have known good and evil, not everything. It seems that the context gives the best meaning. The tree is an actual tree, but the focus is on its prohibition more than any inherent quality in the tree itself. It stands as an alternative to discipleship. By choosing not to eat of its fruit, Adam and Eve profess commitment to loving God. They're showing faithfulness. They're showing love. They're showing obedience to his word. But by choosing, as we see in chapter 3, to follow the serpent's lie, they chose the deception of being self-made, self-ruled, and finding one's identity in the created world rather than in defiance of the Creator rather than in the Creator himself. Now, a loose analogy might help. A healthy person has a certain knowledge of maybe disease, health versus disease, but not a full awareness of all the diseases that a doctor might be aware of. And following a healthy lifestyle, a healthy person probably would never need to know about a whole host of diseases. Adam and Eve in the garden are moral agents, but they are ignorant of the full dimension and experience of God's or of evil reality. So when they disobey and eat of that knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes did get opened up. And they would recognize then good and evil. But it turned out not to be the panacea that they thought it might be. They haven't become like God, as a serpent had deceivedly told them. Instead, they are fallen human beings whose image of God is blurred and their fellowship with God is severed. Now they are aware of the sickness of their own soul. And notice that they already feel shame and guilt in Genesis 3. They try to hide from God. And they also begin blaming others, including each other, in the process. They become uneasy with one another, a foretaste of human fallenness. They've been afflicted with a fatal disease, eternal separation from God. And they are banished from the Garden of Eden, separated from the Tree of Life, and now doomed to death. They can't cure themselves. There's no way to go back. So the rest of the Bible after Genesis 3 is the story of how God works to eventually bring the offer of another tree of life. And this is one that's not found in the pure Garden of Eden. That tree of life is found on a hillside outside the walls of Jerusalem, upon which Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God, the second Adam, would hang and die in our place. It's through faith in Christ that humans can be restored to fellowship with God and delivered from sin's fatal grip, given a new heart that seeks to honor and worship the Creator and serve, as we've seen, the Creator, rather than becoming self-focused and serving the things of creation. And only through Christ can we taste again of that tree of life. All of this is totally dependent upon God's grace. He didn't have to do it, but he has given us his grace. Since everyone from Adam and Eve on have rebelled against God, we are totally dependent upon his grace to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last question, which is, let me tell you a little story first, though. I told this yesterday in a little bit different context at the Growing the Church conference. But there was a CEO who had been just given the job of a new CEO of this big company, huge company. And the day before he took the job, the previous CEO took him aside for a private meeting and said, you know, you're going to have a lot of pressure and stress in this job, but here's some help. And he handed him three envelopes, numbered 1, 2, and 3. And he said, when you find things get really stressful, then you can open one of these envelopes. Well, the CEO got off to a good honeymoon start. Things were going well. But then after about a year, things kind of petered out and sales were slumping. And he began to feel heat for his position. Then he remembered the envelope. So he pulled out the drawer, took number one, opened it up. And there was a slip of paper. It said, blame your predecessor. So He held a press conference the next day and he said, you know, when I took over this job, I inherited some dysfunction in the company, but we've been addressing that now. We're straightening it out. We believe things are really going to be taking off now. Wall Street liked it. The investors did. And so, boom, the sales took off and things went real well for another year or so. And then employees got to be really dissatisfied. There was a lot of grumbling and so forth. He began to really worry about his position. He remembered the envelope, so he pulled the drawer open, took out number 2, opened it up. There was a slip. Reorganized. So the next day he called a press conference. He said, you know, we're going to make our company a lot stronger. We're going to do some reorganization in this company. You're going to see that we're going to have some great new products. And sure enough, things initially took off. The sales went up. They were doing well. And after a year or so, again, things began going south and really hurting. He felt the pressure, and then he remembered, there's another envelope. So he opened up, took out number 3, opened it up, and there was a slip of paper. Prepare 3 envelopes. You know, the business world can be pretty cutthroat. Just a little aside, I hope I don't get in trouble with this, but, you know, Boeing's been in the news with some of the decisions they've made about our region. You know, you'd have to go a long ways to convince me that the bottom line, what they are serving, is money. That's a decision. They'll talk about centers of excellence and so forth, but it's money that's driving the decisions. Corporate money, getting more money. That's how the world operates. By the way, if you notice Mark chapter 10, when Jesus says, I came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, is right after he says that the rulers of this world, they try to climb a ladder. They're trying to get more and more. But he says, it's not so with you. Not in the kingdom of God. It works differently. We're here to serve. We're here to bless others. It's not about money. It's about God. So that's kind of a prelude, because what I want us to see as we look at this next text is that we're seeing that the kingdom of God is different than the way the kingdoms of the world operate. God's our CEO, but he operates on a very different way, and he's called us into his kingdom. So we'll see what this means in a very kind of a perplexing parable that Jesus tells. It's Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. Let me read that for you. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16.
What was the question?
The question, yeah, thank you. What is the meaning of the parable of the workers? In Matthew 21 to 16, the story seems to imply that God is not fair, but arbitrary. Okay, let's see what the parable is and then what's going on here. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is speaking, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and then sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Two interpretive keys to start with to help us. First, this is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. and its evidence on earth. It's unlike any earthly kingdoms. Of course, Jesus, what he's doing is using an earthly example that starts very familiar to the agricultural setting of his day, but then introduces atypical elements in order to illustrate a spiritual principle about God's kingdom. Secondly, notice that last verse, verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. Now, if you dip back to the very last verse of chapter 19 before this starts, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Notice the bookends there. He reverses it, but the same concept. Jesus might be trying to make a point with that. So the parable starts very normal. It's a time of harvest in a vineyard. Workers in those days often lived from day to day. And if they weren't hired, they and their family might go hungry. So it was a blessing to get hired. And at the beginning of the workday, the landowner hires workers and agrees to pay them a denarius, which was a very typical wage for a full day's work. So they'd be thankful. Great, I got hired. We're going to be fed. But then things get atypical. The landowner at different times of the day keeps returning to the city square to get more workers, the last batch being hired only an hour before quitting time. And the reason he keeps going back for more laborers, it's unstated because it's not necessary to know. It's beside the point. And the point, well, see, most parables have a major point to them. And it's the atypical actions that point to the main point here. So note that the first ones paid at the end of the day were the last ones hired. They got a denarius. Now, that was very generous of the landowner. Now, if they had only received a proportionate amount, like 1/12th or 1/11th of the amount of a denarius, that might have made sense to us. And then the people who worked at the start of the day and got a denarius, they would have thought, oh, everything's proportional, that's okay. Instead, when the last ones, they received only a denarius, they figured they had been robbed. How come we've worked so much longer and we're only getting the same amount as the guys who only worked an hour? So their attitude seemed to reflect that they were envious of the owner's generosity. What's the main point then? We're seeing two sides of God's grace. Two sides of God's grace. This landowner in the parable is unlike any other landowner. If God's generosity is going to be represented by a man, it would be this type of man. And that man is Jesus. He came full of grace and truth. We should note that this parable Jesus told was shortly before his crucifixion and resurrection. Did any of us, any human beings who are all sinners, deserve Christ's loving sacrifice that brings us forgiveness and reconciliation with God, that brings us joy and hope and purpose in our broken world? Of course not. None of us deserve any of all that Christ did for us in his crucifixion and resurrection. God's gifts, all of them, including salvation, are given through Christ simply because of his generosity to us, his grace. So this turns the world's ways upside down, that the last will be first and the first last is just a poetic way of contrasting God's grace to all who come to faith in Christ against the world's expectation that the rich and the powerful, the great and the wise deserve more because of their worldly status. I referred to two sides of God's grace. From God's side, it's his desire to be so generous as to love the world and give his only son, that whoever believes in him, whether from an early age like some of our little ones or at the senior citizen stage or anywhere in between, anyone who puts their faith in him gets the denarius of eternal life because of their faith in Christ. From our side, when our landowner, Jesus Christ, draws us into the vineyard of his kingdom, we are to let the Holy Spirit shape and mold our heart by his grace. So think for a moment, why do we live for Christ and serve him with joy like we heard the testimony? Is our motivation gratitude and love in response to his love and provision? Or do we think that we deserve more from God and grumble when he doesn't give us what we think we've earned? Well, I hope that's not where we're coming from. You see, from our side of God's grace, we are to serve the Lord on this earth with humility and with gratitude, trusting that He will give us, out of His generosity, all that we need, because we are part of His blessed kingdom. I want us just to rest on that for a moment. Are we really being bathed, allowing our lives to be bathed in God's grace? Do we experience any grumbling inside, envious of what God maybe is doing in others' lives? Or upset that He's not giving us more of this or more of that? I hope not. Let's just take a moment and be quiet before the Lord and allow His grace to speak into our lives. The hope and the purpose, all that a spiritual denarius would bring. God is just. He gives us what He promises us because of His generosity. So Holy Spirit, would You come, speak into our hearts. I want to ask, as we just being quiet before the Lord and reflecting, if any of you may have sensed God saying anything to you that may be for the larger body of Christ. Maybe He's spoken a word to you that you believe also is a word to us of encouragement or direction or correction. We want to be open to where the Spirit may not only speak into our hearts, but be speaking through us to the larger body of Christ. So I just want to give opportunity in case anyone senses something from the Lord to us as a people. Yes, Heather?
The song, The Heart of Worship, came to mind, and it's when all is stripped away. Huh. And I simply come longing just to bring something of worth that will bless your heart.
Yeah.
So when all of the world is stripped away.
Wow. It is, because then we see Jesus and we know we have Him. Yeah, that's a good word, especially because we live in such a material culture that even we're not always aware of just how much we are influenced by the material things. But Christ alone is sufficient. Any other words? Yes, Jen?
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, you just nailed it, what's happening, what you're sensing. One of the four works of the Holy Spirit, we've talked about this before, besides justification, drawing us to Christ, or being born again, and sanctification and empowerment is koinonia. That's a work of the Spirit that enables us to realize we're one in Christ, and there is value, there's blessing in that. And so when we come together in the midst of God's people, then there's that sense of, yes, because this is one of the ways the Holy Spirit speaks God's truth and love into our lives, is in the fellowship of believers. And that's what you're sensing and testifying to. Thank you. Jenny?
Just back to being envious of how many of you might be seeing a lot of us in other people. What we see is a little story.
Yeah.
We do not know what is going on in each person's life or why. God may have some very, very specific purposes for blessing people in certain ways.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the blessings that he gives to the people are exactly right in his economy and in his people.
Yeah. And the other part of that is that sometimes those who we may envy that have so much inwardly are just miserable. And here we can have the joy of the Lord with little. Yes. Scotty?
Well, in the idea of being paid, quote unquote.
Yeah.
Remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Yeah.
And Christ turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise.
Uh-huh.
He did nothing.
Yeah.
And he wasn't expecting anything.
That was in the 11th hour.
And yeah. The reason it's called the scandal of the church is because that's one aspect of the church that it states, we don't do anything. It's all God.
Yeah, it's all grace. All grace. And actually, another part, although this isn't really what was being brought out in the parable, but I would much rather come to faith when I'm young and then enjoy the presence of the Lord and grow in that and serve him throughout life rather than wait till the end after having a miserable life of not knowing his peace and joy. So when we are aware of God's grace, then it's just a blessing that we've been called whenever. Anyone else a word that since God had put on your heart? The congregation. Oh, yes, Lynette?
Peace.
Ah, that is a grace from God. It's not only a fruit of the Spirit, but Jesus says, receive my peace from me. In the world you will have tribulation, but in me I like the way he puts it, may have peace. It's not that he's going to choose, well, I may get peace. No, it's available. But we need to, again, appropriate that, which is why Paul in Philippians 4 says, when we're anxious, which is the opposite of peace, then here's what you do. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In other words, surrender your circumstances to God, and the peace of Christ, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. What a gift of grace is his peace. Yeah, hallelujah. Okay. Isn't God good? Give him thanks. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your Spirit speaking through your people here, these words of encouragement, words of truth, and reminders that we've not only been saved by your grace, we are continuing to be transformed. We live by your grace as the Spirit of God works in our hearts. Father, we live in a world where there has been so much misinformation about Jesus Christ and misinformation about you. You've been misrepresented. No wonder this serpent lied about you in the garden, misrepresenting you. And so many are under this false image of God and of Christ. But we thank you that you've opened our eyes by your Spirit. We thank you for life, the life of grace. Thank you that your kingdom's not like the kingdoms of this world, because none of the kingdoms of this world last, but your kingdom is eternal. Thank you for inviting us in. Thank you that you are continuing your work of transformation. And even as we had that moment of just being quiet before us, thank you forgive our sins. When we confess our grumbling hearts, and we confess our fears that we're not surrendering to you, when we confess our being too much oriented towards the things of the world, to money and all of that, thank you that you forgive us. And then you come to us afresh in your mercy and grace. Now we pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to go out and bear witness, and that you give us open doors to share Christ in word and deed, and that we would know the light of your presence as we go. Thank you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.